this sort of sense of lack of self-confidence. Yes, you've known, even though secretly, what a dog must feel like when his tail is between his legs. And I think you must have had a lot of sympathy for that dog, because it's a mighty uncomfortable feeling. And I wonder if inwardly you have felt that you had certain weaknesses. Perhaps wrong and base thoughts or lusts have run through your mind at times, and it has seemed as if you couldn't control them. And then you had a sense of guilt. And then there have been times in your life when you have felt terribly depressed. Everything seemed to be going wrong. You had a foreboding that things were going to go wrong. A sense of fear, discouragement gripped you. You were under a great big cloud. Now, I've said that the one dominating central ingredient in human nature is vanity. Yes, you have that too. And you may think that greed or selfishness is the dominating characteristic of human nature. But, my friends, vanity is the mother of greed. But what is vanity? Well, vanity is the effort of human nature to rise above this innate sense of inferiority that punishes every human being. We may have contented cows, but there are mighty few contented humans. Now, do you know why? Not very many know. Of course, modern psychology tries to deal with this frustrating sense of inferiority inherent in all people, and the mental cases are increasing now by the thousands. Modern psychology teaches that the fundamental law of human nature is that, well, that we must think well of our own self. And they try to help the person to think well of his own self. The idea is that we must protect the ego from outside stresses or the insinuations of others. We must think of self as being essentially good, with honorable motives and all that sort of thing, that it's natural that we like to think of ourselves in this way, whether we are that way or not. And yet, in our daily lives, we all come in contact with situations or people that cause us to realize that we're not as good or capable as others in certain directions. And then we begin to feel inferior, because we don't see the inner doubting, the sense of inadequacy or actual inferiority of the other, because he hides it. And he might be superior in a certain line and inferior in other categories, but we don't realize that. And so we keep trying to reassure the self that we are as good as others, and then we always want to be accepted by others. You know, there's a constant effort in human nature to elevate the self up on at least on a level with other people. Now, that's why we want to belong. It's human nature to want to belong to some club, some society, and the type of people, the type of club or society, or the type of profession that we admire and that we feel will bolster up the ego. And so that is encouraged also by modern psychology today. Now, the prophet Jeremiah said, in the 17th chapter, in the 9th verse of Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But, of course, modern psychology tries to doubt that and to tell us that we should feel that we're all right. And so the idea is to ride right over these things, not to really face them, to acknowledge them, confess them, and get rid of them. But the idea is to reassure everybody that we're all right. We're just perfectly okay, instead of admitting and finding the cure, the true cause and the true cure. Now, in helping a patient to readjust himself to reality, the modern idea is to show that such things as he feels ashamed of are natural to all men. That it's nothing to be ashamed of. In other words, instead of confessing, repenting, eradicating, whatever the fault may be, the idea is to ride right over it, to justify it, self-justification. To help to coddle the self and to protect the ego, that's the main idea today. That's taught in nearly all of our schools, my friends. It's taught in the psychology classes in college. It is the practice of psychiatrists, and the people by the millions today are flocking to them. The idea is just to sort of kid yourself on over it if you possibly can, and get yourself into a state of mind so that you don't feel guilty. You have no guilt complex. You do not feel frustrated, and you feel all right whether you really are or not. But to cure, my friends, you must destroy whatever is wrong. You must crucify it. And you know that the only way to get something out from inside that is wrong and that is bothering you and that is causing you so much trouble and so much this discontent and this uneasiness and this terrible feeling of inferiority. Well, the only way to get the air out of a quart milk bottle is to pour a quart of milk in or a quart of water or something else, and that'll force the air out. And usually the way to get anything out is to put something else in. So you have to put the opposite right thing or good thing in. That is the only real killer to drive the other out, instead of trying to imagine that it's all right after all. Well, the main rule of modern psychology or psychiatry seems to be never criticize another person. Now, if you want to know how to get along with people, how to make friends and all that sort of thing, they will tell you just never criticize anyone else. And the idea today is to flatter other people. Now, everyone likes to have his ego flattered, and so consequently, most people will flatter others in the world today, hoping that, of course, the other will return the compliment and flatter the flatterer right back, and oh, how they do love it. It sort of pulls them up out of this deep well they've sunk down into of a feeling of inadequacy and inferiority and all discontent and all that sort of thing. It pulls them up a little bit. Well, they tell you today, you must never criticize another. He'll turn against you if you do, and so that should never be done. You know, the wisest man that ever lived wrote this: whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So, you know, I think that the modern psychologists have the idea that everybody they deal with is just a little bit stupid, and you must treat them as if they were stupid. Now, if they really have sense, they'll like to be told the truth. Well, even children, the modern idea of psychology today is never give the child a guilt complex. Don't let him think he's guilty of anything. Don't let him think that what he does is wrong, because that would make him feel guilty. And don't ever punish him, whatever you do. Now, I have a psychology textbook before me here, and there's a picture in it I'm going to tell you about in just a second. The idea is to reassure the child that he is perfectly normal, or the adult patient, the psychiatrist, will tell him that he's perfectly normal. It's natural to, for instance, want to kill your mother. Now, I mentioned that I have this psychology textbook in front of me. It's used in a great many universities today. And here is a picture in it. This picture, by the way, was reproduced in one of our largest national magazines in an article on psychology. Now, in this picture here is a picture of a teacher sitting calmly in a corner. In front of her is an enraged and a furious boy of around 8 or 9 years of age. He is viciously hurling clay bombs. They let him get bombs made of clay, and he imagines those are real bombs. And he's hurling those bombs at a picture that he had drawn on the wall of his brother. He's really blowing off, he's working off steam here. He's getting the hatred out of his system, so they say. Or is he just building up hatred? Now, which is it doing? What do you think? Perhaps you go along with all this modern psychology today. But since we've had modern psychology, my friends, in one way or another, I submit to you that the mental cases are increasing by leaps and bounds. They're multiplying by the tens of thousands. Now, the plain truth is that modern psychology does not have the answer. What is the true answer? Science cannot give it to you, my friends, because the answer lies in a realm that science knows nothing about. The answer lies in a realm about which science is utterly ignorant. Science is supposed to know. It's supposed to have knowledge. Science deals with knowledge, but it is only knowledge of material substance. Science is classified human knowledge. Knowledge acquired by the human mind and classified. Now, knowledge can reach the human mind through only five channels, normally or naturally. We have the sense of sight and the sense of feeling, and the sense of hearing, and of tasting, and smelling, and so on. Now, scientists know only what they can see, or what they can reach out and feel and touch, or what they can smell or hear. They know only those things that come through the five senses. But you know, my friends, that God Almighty, the creator of all material substance, the creator and the giver of all life, of all force and energy, God is a spirit, and God reveals spiritual truths, and the basic truths of which most scientists and so-called learned humans are ignorant, because they know nothing about spiritual things. You can't see spirit. You can't see spiritual principle. You can't reach out and touch it. You can't hear it. You can't taste it, and you can't smell it. And consequently, scientists know very little about and practically nothing about these things. Now, man is concerned with the spiritual as well as physical values, my friend. The great basic questions of life. For instance, what is man? What are we anyway? A scientist can tell you what is almost anything else. He will study minute particles. He will study things that are of very little consequence to the life of man. He will spend years and years in study and investigation and research of those things, but he doesn't know what he is himself. He doesn't know why he is. What is the purpose of life? Were we put here for a purpose, and if so, what is that purpose? A scientist doesn't know, because you get into a spiritual realm, and you get into a spiritual meaning. Now, what are the laws of peace and of happiness? How could we all live so that we would be peaceful and have peace of mind, and so that the whole world would be happy, and so there would be peace between nations? No psychiatrist has come up to tell our great statesmen as yet how to have world peace. Our statesmen don't know. Our scientists don't know, our psychologists don't know, our politicians don't know, and our great businessmen don't know. No, my friends, these important things of life are spiritual matters about which science is ignorant. So what is the answer? My friends, unless there is a God above who is working out his purpose here below, and unless God Almighty does have a means of revealing that kind of hidden knowledge to man, there is no way that man can have access to the truth. Then he can't know. And man is not being made happy by the theories, the dogmas, and the ideas of men, scientific though they're supposed to be. The real truth is this. God does reveal it. And my friends, you can prove that God exists. If you have not proven that there is a God, write in for that booklet, The Proof of God. The proof that God exists. If you haven't seen that proof, write in for it, my friends. We have a special booklet that we'll be very happy to send you, and there's no charge whatever, and I'll give you the mailing list at the close of this broadcast. You better get an envelope, paper, and pen right now while I'm speaking, and have it ready so that when I give you the mailing address, you can write it down, because this is perhaps the most important thing that has ever happened in all your life. We can know these things. We can find a way to fill this emptiness, this void in the human heart. To rise out of all this fear and this inferiority, this lack of confidence and everything of the kind. Well, God reveals the answer, and the answer is this, that God, who created everything and created mankind, God made man incomplete. You were not born complete, believe it or not. Now, that would come as quite a shock to a scientist, and he probably would laugh at the idea because he wouldn't accept it. We were made with a great void inside, my friends, that needs to be filled. And God intended it to be filled. But a man must have that filled by his own volition. He must elect himself to do it, or to have it done. This void means that something is left out of man as he is. Man is vaguely conscious of his great lack. The fact of that lack means that he feels that he's not all there. He feels lacking. He feels inferior. He feels inadequate. And it makes him feel this inferior feeling. He lacks confidence. So he tries to rise up and find the resources all within himself. And there's a resource from outside that he must drink in before he can ever have the true answer. Man seeks to fill this void with self-confidence, with vanity, with thoughts in his mind, of trying to pretend and to think that he's something that he isn't. And to keep his mind off of the emptiness, the boredom, the discontent, by a whirl of pleasures, worldly pleasures, or material pursuits, or interests, or hobbies, or something of that sort. But none of these things satisfy. You know, I have a book here written by one of the greatest editors in the United States. He tells of his search for God and his search for truth. And he tells that while he had looked around a lot of religions, he finally emancipated himself from all of this superstition and religion, as he thought it was. He says, in those days, I considered myself a liberal person, emancipated from superstition. And by that, he means the superstition of religion. For me, he said, no more authority, no more revelation, certainly no more supernaturalism. Then he continues, such tolerance and emancipation and what I considered common sense and goodwill should have brought me happiness, but did not. Nor did they bring happiness to anyone that I knew. Now, here's a man that knew great and important man in the world. He said, disdainful of the old-fashioned faith of our fathers, our hilarities left us dispirited. No part of life was ever really satisfying. With our freedom and our liberal principles, we should have known a high sense of spiritual well-being and of contented integrity. But was it true freedom? Not one of us knew any real security. Instead, we all had an inner restlessness of disappointment and discontent. Nothing was ever as sweet to see, to hear, to taste, to touch, or feel as we, in our expectations, had hoped that it would be. There was always a hangover. The inner depression had nothing to do with material success. Among my friends were many who had achieved fame and riches, or at least a lot of money in the bank. But no matter how much more wealth they piled up, no matter how often their pictures were on the front page, their new possessions, their new wives, nothing was ever enough. After they got what they wanted, they didn't want it. The world in which I lived was a world of self-pity, of self-justification, of alibis, of envies, jealousies, greed, fears, resentments, grudges, and hatreds. Today was never good enough, but tomorrow we hope to be glad. People who find the burden of life too much for them, their brain rebels and seeks escape and fantasy. Well, perhaps movies, TV, comics, all that sort of thing. We try to go off into a dreamland and seek escape from life and from the reality of life and its problems. How many of you are doing that very thing? He said, I shall be forever grateful that in the midst of mental bleakness, I found the way out. And he found that the way out was God. My friends, it's the only way out that anybody is ever really going to find. Now, what great minds of the world do not know is that man was made incomplete. He was designed to be a dual being, material and spiritual. But at the time that we call creation, described in the first chapter of Genesis in your Bible, God made only the physical man, the dust. He made man of the dust of the ground out of matter, and the spirit part was not yet put in him. He simply made the clay model out of which he proposed to begin with our consent and with our volition to fashion, to remold, to reshape the real creation, the spiritual creation, and to put the spirit in man afterwards. And the spirit, my friend, is not born in you. The Holy Spirit that you need, it's something that must come later. Now in the Bible, go back here in Genesis, the second chapter, and read of it. In the seventh verse, it tells what man is made of. The eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground, not out of spirit, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that word breath, the same word that is referred to animals, the same breath that is in the nostrils of animals, just air. And man became a living soul. Not that man has a soul. Man is a soul. He became a living soul. And then the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And that tree represented the Spirit of God which man was made to need, and he was not created with it, neither have you been born with it, my friend. It's something you have to get from without. It's the great resource that can come only from God, that God stands ready to give you, but which you do not have until you have received it by God's way from God. Now in the 15th verse, the eternal God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, you see, God is in authority. God did the commanding. God is ruler. But he said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, including the tree of life, when he should have received the Spirit of God that he lacked, that he needed so badly. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. That was the tree of disobedience. That was the tree that was going to eject him out of the garden and out of access to the Spirit of God. For said God, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The very fact that God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, shows that God had made this man a free moral agent. That God knew that the man was going to eat of that tree instead of the tree of life. The tree of life, which was the Spirit of God. And so, free moral agency was also inculcated into man. And God himself, who is the supreme ruler that man doesn't realize is a ruler, God decreed that man must himself choose. As God said later to Israel, just as he had said to Adam, he said, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose. God commanded the man to choose, but God commanded him to choose life. But God allows him to choose death and curses through this life, and that's what mankind has chosen. Now, Adam chose the wrong tree. He chose rebellion. He chose disobedience. Now, in Acts 5:32, you read that God gives his Holy Spirit only to those that obey him. And then back here in Genesis, the third chapter, in the 22nd and 23rd and 4th verses, you find that God drove the man out of the Garden of Eden. And now, he said, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, lest he gain the Spirit of God that he needed to make him complete. Therefore, the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, lest the man go back there and gain immortality and gain this, receive the Spirit of God. And so, my friends, the Holy Spirit was withdrawn until the second Adam, who was Jesus Christ, qualified to rule over all the earth under God. Christ had to qualify by obedience to God, to demonstrate that he would carry out the government of God, the kingdom of God, as God's instrument. Christ obeyed. Christ kept his Father's commandments. Christ received the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ qualified, but the Holy Spirit was not yet given. And he said in John 7, verses 37 to 39, he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And my friends, everyone is thirsting, but they don't know what for. They're thirsting for these living waters of the Spirit of God, and they're seeking to satisfy it by drowning out this thirst either in a drunken debauch or in the pleasures of this world or in the interest in business or in sports or in some kind of a hobby or something of that kind, and it never satisfies. But he said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, but this spake he of the Spirit of God, which had not yet at that time been given. Then after Jesus died to pay the penalty of your sins and to justify you by his shed blood, instead of your trying to justify yourself by just simply kidding yourself, he was crucified. Then he was raised from the dead by the power of God Almighty. Then he ascended to heaven, and he has been glorified, and he has been made very God by a resurrection from the dead. Now his face shines like the very sun in its full brilliance. His eyes are like flames of fire. No longer is he like a human being. He is now very God. Then on the annual festival of Pentecost, on the same year after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit came to beget repentant, believing, justified human beings that had repented, that had believed on Christ, had been justified by the blood of Christ. And they were all filled with the Spirit of God, as you read in Acts, the second chapter and the fourth verse. They no longer, my friends, were frustrated. No longer did those people feel inferior or insecure. No, they had emptied self. They had emptied self of vanity. They had gotten rid of self-confidence. Now, instead of self-confidence, they had faith. Faith in God. Now they had confidence. Now they were humbled. They didn't try to exalt themselves. Now they were humble, but they knew the mighty power of God. And they knew that that power had come into them, and that that power was now working in them and enlivening them and was giving them life eternal. They had changed minds. They had the spirit of a changed mind, as you read in 2 Timothy 1:7. Not only did they have human nature with its fears and worries and sense of inadequacy, but as you read in 2 Peter 1:4, they now had the very nature of God, the divine nature. A new nature had come into them. The mind of Christ had come into them. Something that now filled them. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came not only to make possible the gift of eternal life for you and for me, my friends, but he said in John 10:10 that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. He came to give us a full and abundant life, which you can have only by knowing God, by knowing Christ, and by being filled with his Spirit. Now, my friends, the Christian life is not freed from problems or troubles. But we count it all joy when these things come because they're developing character. And the trial of our faith works patience so that we are filled with joy when you have the Spirit of God and with the knowledge that life eternal is now within you. My friends, I hope that you can find a way to free yourself from this terrible unhappiness that grips the human race today. Now, finally, before I close, I have an astonishing booklet titled, Why Were You Born? Why were you born? Do you know? Did you ever stop to think about that? Most people don't know why they're here. Why do you live? You didn't just happen, my friend. There was design, purpose behind your very existence on this earth. You were put here on this earth for a purpose, and yet you probably never gave it a thought. You probably don't even know what that purpose is. You probably don't know why you are living today. Now, just look about you a moment. Look at all of the species and the forms of living creatures, the animals, insects, birds, fishes, humans. How many of those whom God has created and started living are able to think, to plan, to devise, to make decisions, to exercise free will, and then to bring about by the making or creating of that which they have thought out, designed, and planned, and decided on, whatever they have decided to bring about? I tell you, we approach some of the powers of God Almighty even. How many creatures can think and plan and design like that? Absolutely none but man alone. You are a human being. You were put here for a purpose. I tell you, my friends, it's time you knew what it was. Write for the booklet, Why Were You Born? Why were you born? Now first, write down the call letters of the station to which you're listening, and then send your request to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111 in Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111 in Pasadena, California. And so now this is Herbert W. Armstrong saying goodbye, friends, until this same hour, 1 week from now.
We were finishing up the book of Galatians. I think we had finished that in about two studies. And I don't know, I was just thinking, there are two books that are attacked by Protestants in general as against the Sabbath, and that is Romans and Galatians. And I think if anyone had understood Galatians, that they would understand Romans. But I thought it might be good if we would go through Romans this time. It's a little longer book. And I think that we did some time back start through Romans and take the first two chapters. Now, the first chapter of Romans, Paul is addressing, and it's a letter to those at Rome. Not necessarily to Romans, it's just marked that way in the name of the book. But it is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to brethren or saints at Rome. They were not necessarily all Romans, but probably most were. And also, there were some Jewish proselytes there. Now, I might go back and mention this as a little of the history of the early days of the New Testament. Jesus had taught his disciples for 3.5 years, and then he was crucified, and he was with his disciples, who became apostles, 40 days after the resurrection. And then he was taken to heaven, but he told them to wait until they would receive the Holy Spirit, which they did receive 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, and to empower them to go out with the Great Commission. Now, as apostles, the word apostle means one sent forth, proclaiming a message. And actually, it was a proclaiming of a message, but it was not what today in Protestant religion would be called a soul-saving crusade. Jesus did not come on a soul-saving crusade. Never did he invite people to come forward and give their hearts to him, as Billy Graham does, for example, today, and other Protestant ministers. Never did he try to talk anyone into being converted. In fact, in the book of John, you will read that when he was on the way back up north one time, he was passing through Samaria. And, of course, the Samarians, for some 600 years, had been Babylonians that had been moved in there after Shalmaneser of Assyria had conquered the nation Israel in the northern two-thirds or three-fourths of the land, and had moved all the Israelites out of the land and taken them as slaves over to the land of Assyria on the southern shores of the Caspian Sea. And then he moved Babylonians in there. Now, they were people of the Babylonian mystery religion. It's spoken of in Revelation 17 and verse 5 as mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. She is a church that has had daughter churches come out of her, and they are called harlots. But it is the old Chaldean mystery or Babylonian mystery, pagan religion, with the name of Christ tacked on, with grace made a key doctrine, but it was grace turned into license, or as the Bible words it, lasciviousness, which is license to disobey. And now, as the apostles started out, it's good to have this little background before we start. As the apostles started out, they met with quite a lot of opposition immediately. And the immediate first opposition came from Jews. And Jews who would not accept Christ as the Messiah. And so the first preaching of the apostles was pretty much their testimony that they were eyewitnesses to the fact of the resurrection of Christ, proving that he was the Messiah. They had spent 3.5 years, almost every single day, with him before his crucifixion. And after his death and resurrection, they had spent 40 days with him, and therefore they were eyewitnesses of the fact that it was the identical same man that they had been with for 3.5 years who was resurrected from the dead, proving his messiahship. Now, the Jewish converts, meantime, and I explained this in a former Bible study that we had here, I think that was while we were going through Galatians, that under the Old Testament, there were four types of law. Israel was made a church and a state. It was a civil state as well as a church. But as a church, God never had given them the Holy Spirit. Only the prophets were given the Holy Spirit. But you see, at the time of Adam and Eve, at the creation of man, when Adam and Eve had rejected God, they rejected him as the revealer of knowledge and the source of basic knowledge. They also rejected him as their God and their Savior spiritually, but they also rejected him as their ruler or governor or the one to rule them so far as even a civil government would be concerned. You see, the angels had inhabited the earth prior to that, and the government of God had been set up, and the throne was set on earth with the archangel Lucifer ruling in the throne to administer the government of God. But he had turned away from it, had rebelled, and rejected the government of God. And so the government of God was not being enforced in any way or administered. Adam had been given an opportunity to qualify to sit on that throne, but he would have to have overcome the former Lucifer, who now is called Satan, in order to do it. He would have to reject the way that Satan had turned to. He would have to accept the government of God and accept God as the supreme ruler over him. Now, that's precisely what Adam did not do. And therefore, when Adam rejected God, God drove him out from the Garden of Eden, lest he go back and take of the tree of life, eat, and live forever, or his children and descendants after him. In other words, God closed off the Holy Spirit from mankind, except those few God would choose and that were preordained, predestined, to be called to have a part in preparing for the restoration of the kingdom of God on earth, which Lucifer had done away with. We need to have all that background in mind when we come to understand the New Testament. Now, God had said then to Adam, in effect, You have made the decision for yourself and for your children who will become the population of the whole world. And therefore, I sentence you and the world that will come from you to 6,000 years of being cut off from me and from my Holy Spirit. You have rejected me as a revealer of knowledge, as your ruler in government, and you have rejected my government, and you have rejected me as a spiritual savior. So now, go form your own gods, form your own religions. You go form your own fund of education, of knowledge. Because what you took was the knowledge. You took to yourself the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Now, you don't know what is right and what is wrong. I was there to tell you, and you wouldn't listen to me. You would not accept knowledge revealed from your own Creator. And therefore, you go and decide for yourself what to believe and what not to believe. Form your own knowledge, your own education, your own educational system. Form your own governments, human governments, to rule over the nations that will come from you over the earth. Form your own religions and your own gods. And form your own type of society. Since you've rejected my way of life, you can't even have my kind of society. Now, what we have had since is that many nations have risen up, all descended from Adam and Eve, and they have formed their own gods. They began to worship idols. And, for example, now I just came back from China, and the most ancient religion that we know of in China was just ancestor worship. They had ancestor worship about the time that in Egypt they had the worship of, I guess they would have called it Isis and Osira, or Isis and Osira. I don't know which way it would have been pronounced. But I think they would give the long E sound to the I. And about that time in China, they had ancestor worship. Then in China, they came to Confucianism and Taoism, which rivaled it. And that must have come about the time that the Greeks and Romans were having their gods like Jupiter and Diana and all of those ancient gods that were nothing but mythology, made up in the imagination of men that didn't exist at all in ancient Greece and Rome. And then a little later, out of India, came Buddhism, and that came into China, and then Taoism, and in India they came then later to the transmigration of souls and the Hindu religion, and the world has had its various religions, but in the Middle East, after Christ, and during the time Christ was there, the Babylonian mystery religion, which had come up in ancient Chaldea, had been transplanted into the northern part of Palestine by King Shalmaneser of Assyria about over 700 years before Christ. And the Jews called people of northern Palestine, that is, the people from Samaria, called them dogs. They would have nothing to do with them. Now, these nations, I mentioned this just because I've given you just a slight background of some of the ancient religions way back there hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, back to 1,000 years or more. They knew nothing of God. They knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, what were these, when these religions got started? Well, immediately after the flood, a religion was started by one mentioned in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, who built Nineveh and other cities, Nimrod. And his mother, wife, she seemed to be both a mother and a wife. I don't know how that was all mixed up. You'll get it in the book, The True Babylons, the Semiramis. And we see a lot about Semiramis even yet in Egypt, in Cairo, and over in Baghdad, and in Damascus, and cities of that kind that are ancient cities. You still see hotels named after Semiramis. And she is the one that started the ancient religions that came first into ancient Egypt, and then into the Babylonian mystery religion and other ancient religions. But they knew nothing about God. God had shut them off. It isn't that they had rejected God. God had shut them off. And however, there was some knowledge of God handed on down. And because we do find it was a perverted knowledge, and they'd gotten it all mixed up. They didn't have it in writing, and anything that is handed down by mouth does get twisted and changed and perverted after sometimes in less than 1 year, let alone the many, many years that passed by. But now, when we come to Rome, Paul is talking in the first chapter about the Gentiles who thought that by that time, the time of Christ, and after in the first century A.D., they had come to the place where the Gentiles felt they had developed a great fund of knowledge. We had the so-called great philosophers in Greece and in Athens, and Paul came to them, and you know they had this idol marked to the unknown God. And Paul said that the God that you ignorantly worship, I will declare to you. He said, the God that made all of you and made mankind and all of the nations on the earth, and the God that is our creator and our maker. Well, now in the first chapter of Romans, Paul mentions how these intellectuals had known something of God, but they would not regard him as God, but how they had turned and rejected everything good about God and had been turned to licentiousness and the worship of idols and to homosexuality and every filthy-minded thing, and that they had looked down on the Jews because the Jews looked on the law. Now, and I can come back to the time in the Jewish religion. First, there was a division among the kingdom of Israel way back, I think that must have been over 1,000 years before Christ, in the days right after David died and after Solomon died. And Solomon's son Rehoboam ascended the throne, and but he told the Israelites that he was going to tax them farther than his father ever thought of doing, and so the people rejected him as their king and made Jeroboam their king. Now, Judah stayed, however, with Rehoboam, and the tribe of Benjamin stayed with Judah. And that formed the kingdom of Judah, but Israel had now had a new king. The first thing that Jeroboam did was to change the annual festivals in the seventh month to the eighth month, because he was afraid that they would go down to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, and there they would decide to go back to King Rehoboam, and he would lose the throne he had just gotten hold of. So he changed it to the eighth month. Now also he changed the day of worship from the Sabbath, the seventh day, to what you might call the eighth day, you see, the same way, or the next day after the Sabbath, which is really the first day of the week. And that's where the Sunday worship started among Israelites. And that was the sign that God had given Israel, by which the world would know that they were Israel, because no other nation on earth ever kept the Sabbath. No nation did. Now, the Arab nations observe Friday. The so-called Christian nations observe Sunday. And I don't know. Are there any religions that observe a Monday? I'm not sure. I think there might be some religion somewhere. But anyway, the Sabbath had been assigned to identify God because in 6 days God had made this present world and created everything in it, the plant and animal life and man. And on the seventh day he rested. And so the seventh day is a memorial of the Creator and creation, which is the proof, after all, of God. And Israel had lost their Sabbath, and so they lost their identity. Now they got to speaking a different language. They lost their language. They didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They lost their identity. And therefore, everybody thought they were Gentiles. Now they moved into Western Europe and into Britain and came over here to the United States. But you tell people that we are Israel and they think you're crazy. But we are. We are Israel, who our forefathers long, long ago lost the identifying mark or sign. A sign is something that a businessman hangs up outside his place of business. It shows what kind of business it is, whether it's drugs or furniture or men's or women's clothing or whatsoever, and maybe it's Jones or Smith or whoever. It shows who owns it. It identifies. A sign identifies. The Sabbath is the sign between God and man. You find that in Exodus 31 between verses 12 and 18. And actually, the first sermon I ever preached in my life was on that very Sabbath covenant found in that passage. So I suppose I will never forget it, I hope. And now then, when Israel was taken captive between 721 and 718 B.C., and the Babylonian mystery religion moved into their places in northern Palestine, it left only Judah. Now, a little over 100 years later, between 604 and 585 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded Judah, conquered them, destroyed totally their temple, the temple that Solomon had built, and moved them out of that land. And so the land was more or less idle then for quite a while. But 70 years later, God wanted a colony of Jews, and only those of the kingdom of Judah were ever called Jews. God wanted them to go back and build a second temple to be there when Christ would come, which was still going to be 500 years later. And so he stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Syria, Assyria. And that's the way he communicated to Cyrus, not the way he communicated to Moses and the prophets. But Cyrus somehow knew, though, that it was God's will, and he gave a decree to send a colony of Jews back to Jerusalem. Now, there was a little colony established there. Now, that's all it was. It grew into a fairly good-sized little colony. But it was not Israel, and it was only a small part of Judah. Now, in the book of Ezra, you will find the tribal names of those people who went back. And every one of them are in the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, or Levi. Oh, I forgot to mention that King Jeroboam not only started Israel keeping the Sabbath and observing the feast in the eighth month, but he also exiled the tribe of Levi, which were the priestly tribe, and because they had the highest income, they were a very small tribe, but they got 10% from all of the other people. Now, there really were 13 total tribes, so beside them there were 12 other tribes, and many of them, most of them, larger than Levi. So each Levite was getting about 3.5 times as much money, because he got 10% tithe from the others, about 3.5 times as much as the others averaged in Israel, who were mostly farmers and agrarians, but in whatever way they earned a living. And so Levi became one of the tribes of the kingdom of Judah. Well, the people in that tribe now after Ezra and Nehemiah were two of the prophets sent down there in that group where they built the second temple, Zerubbabel was the governor, and Joshua was the high priest, and they were merely types or forerunners of two men in our day that were to build the spiritual temple to which Christ will come the second time, that is, the church. And apparently also to be the two witnesses that are going to preach before the whole world on television that will be transmitted over all the earth. You know what I mean? Apparently it'll be satellite television. How do I know that? Because it says the people all around the earth are going to rejoice when they see them. And they will apparently see their dead bodies lying in the street when they will be killed just 3.5 days before the second coming of Christ. Well, anyway, in that colony, which is only a part of Judah and none of Israel, the rabbis, later on, after Ezra and Nehemiah, took the rituals that I explained while we were going through the book of Galatians, which were the physical law of the ceremonies that the Israelites had to do every day because they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. It was only a temporary substitute, and which, of course, was no longer in force after the reality the Holy Spirit came, just like the law of animal sacrifices were a substitute for the sacrifice of Christ and were not in use after Christ came and after he died. And on the rituals and sacrifices, they built a complete law, and as I explained, I think, before, Gentile nations had a system. Instead of the forgiveness of sins, there was nothing like that except through Christ. And other pagan nations never had anything like that at all. That's why I say that the Babylonian mystery religion adopted the doctrine of grace, but they turned it into license to disobey and did away with the law of God. Now then, I'm coming down to the end of this background. They had enforced these rituals and said that they had to observe these rituals to live. Those ritual laws were only for ancient Israel under the Old Covenant and are replaced entirely by the sacrifice of Christ and by the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. That's the main difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And now the New Covenant is an agreement that has not yet been made. But it is being proclaimed, and we are to live under its conditions now, or we will not make it. Now then, a little later on, this Simon Magus that we find revealed in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts got the Babylonian mystery religion going. That religion didn't want any law whatsoever. Now get this, the first opposition against the apostles was that they didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah, and they wanted to enforce the ritual law. In other words, they wanted more law. Instead of just the spiritual law, they wanted to put the physical laws in too. A little later, the whole thing changed, and the Gentile religion was the opposition, and that was a religion against the law, the spiritual law, the commandments of God. They did away with the Holy Spirit. They called the Holy Spirit a third person, an actual being, a person, and not just a spirit. And, of course, that doctrine was never finally given universal approval throughout all the universal Catholic religion until 321, the time of Constantine. But, nevertheless, it was promulgated and taught even before that, the Trinity doctrine, that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and they called it, that's why they used the term Holy Ghost in the King James Bible. Because in 1611, in England, when the Bible was translated into English, they still believed that the Holy Spirit was a person, so they used the word Holy Ghost. And I refuse to use that term. I always say Holy Spirit. because ghost is not a right translation from the original Greek word. It should be spirit. And the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost. It was poured out. It filled people. Now, a person isn't poured out. How is a person taken apart and poured out like water? Now, that's the thing that I'm still working on and writing in the book I'm trying to write on A Voice Cries Out. Well, anyway, now, Paul is talking of how the Gentiles had tried to do away with law altogether in the first chapter, and how they had turned to wrong ideas, and how they had knowledge and had not retained God in their knowledge. And they had an educational system, and he corrects them on that. The second chapter, Paul goes after the Jews, who, now the Gentiles thought they were so much better than the Jews because they said the Jews just had this whole crazy Judaism religion, whereas the Gentiles had knowledge. They had gotten their own kind of human knowledge, but it was not the knowledge of God. And in the second chapter, Paul corrects the Jews because they boasted that they had the law, but they themselves didn't obey the law. They were not obeying it. Now, we went through that, so I think that we'll just skip that and go right on to Chapter 3 now, if you will. Now that we have that background, I think we can go right through it. Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? He was talking about the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentiles had philosophy. They had all this vaunted knowledge that was all human knowledge and filled with myth and with superstition. But the Jews had the law. Now, he's comparing the Jew and the Gentile. And he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, here these early Jews believed in circumcision. You see, circumcision is one of those things that Paul had explained was part of the ritual law, and that as a religious ordinance, circumcision was done away. However, he didn't say that if you are circumcised just for reasons of good health and so on, it is good and should be done, or God wouldn't have had it done in the first place. But it is not a religious rite anymore and hasn't been since Christ. He says, what is the advantage then of the Jew? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were commanded the oracles of God, that is, the commandments and covenants of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, what Paul had in mind there was something like this. In my book, The Human Potential, I come in the last chapter, I believe it's the last chapter, where a lot of people say, well, I've seen people that profess Christianity and are supposed to be Christian, and if the way they live and the things they do are Christian, I don't want any of it. In other words, they judge Christianity by the lives of the people who profess to live it, but are not really living it properly at all. That's what he's talking about here. If people do wrong, and what if some do not believe God? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now notice there it is faith of God, not faith in God. The faith of God is the faith that God himself has, God's own faith. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, now he quotes from the Old Testament, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, I don't have the marginal references, but if you do, you'll probably find that it shows where it's quoted from the Old Testament. But if our unrighteousness, that is the Jewish unrighteousness he's talking about now, commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance, I speak as a man, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if, see, God is going to judge the world, but God is going to judge it through and by Christ because he's turned all judgment over to Christ. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For if the truth of God hath more abounded to my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Let us do evil that good may come. Now, he's referring there to a type of religion that some had, and some even who profess Christianity. They said that since we do evil, and God has grace, and through God's grace he can forgive it, that that shows the greatness of God in forgiving our sin. Therefore, the more we sin, the greater we make God. And it makes God greater because then he has more to forgive, and that makes him greater because he's able to forgive more, so let us sin more. Now, actually, in the early years of Christianity, there was that kind of relation of the Nicolaitans. He's spoken of in Revelation 2. Let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they, that is, we Jews? You got to get the we and they, and the us, and so on, who he's talking about, all the way through Paul's writings. Are we, that is, we Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They were not seeking God, and it's a good thing. Now, he says there, I've got that underscored. No one is seeking after God. The apostles didn't seek after Christ. Christ called them. Peter and Andrew didn't want to find Christ. They wanted to be fishermen. They were out there in the lake fishing, or in the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a big lake, and Christ called them. And you see, as Jesus said, no man can come to Christ except the Father draw them. And the Father predestinates and calls those that he has predestinated to be called. Now, I do not think that that means that God knew thousands of years before we were born that I, by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong, would be born in the year of 1892, and that he would call me, and he knew that 10 billion years before even Adam was created. What I do think is that God has predestinated or foreplanned that a certain few would be called to certain positions when we get to this place, and the predestination has nothing to do with whether you'll be saved or lost at all. It only has to do with whether you were called at this time or whether you are not. But no man is seeking God. It's God who seeks us. God is the one who goes fishing and gets us. And we're the fish. They are gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their threat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace the world doesn't know at all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, under the law, in this case, I think he's referring to the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments. And you are under the law when you have broken the law. And the law, then, is over you and demanding your life as its penalty. It is your Lord and Master, and it demands your life. And that life is going to have to be paid. But Jesus has ransomed us and paid it in our stead. Under the law doesn't mean under obligation to obey the law. Everybody's under obligation to obey the spiritual law anyway. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now that should be marked right there. I think in almost every Bible I've used in the last 50 years, you'll find that is marked. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Let me just explain it this way. No man is justified by a ritual. They believed that a man atoned for his sins by punishing himself. And that was the Gentile religions. Now, the Jews took the physical rituals, which included circumcision and all these physical fleshly laws, and because they considered it irksome and hard to have to do and keep bothering to do it every day, they said that it was a type of punishment, and therefore they were using it to forgive their bad sins by inflicting this punishment on themselves. But on the other hand, now, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is to tell us what sin is. Later, Paul will say, I had not known what sin was except by the law. Because he wouldn't have known it was wrong to covet if the law had not said that. Now, I've got a man that is a very often praying man. In fact, so much so that he is actually self-righteous. And self-righteousness is one of the sins, instead of being so righteous and so good, as some people seem to think. I think he's talking about the Ten Commandments here, because he said, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says for them that are under the law. He's not talking about Jews that were under obligation to obey the rituals. But it's talking to those that have sinned, and therefore they're under the law, and the law is over them, demanding their life. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So that includes the Gentiles as well as Jews. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, let's assume, and I'd have to get the original Greek to know whether deeds there, and I think it means performance now of the spiritual law, or else it means by the physical ritual law. But I don't think so. I think that in this case, deeds is translated from a word that means performance or obedience. And now by your obedience to the law, I obey the law today. I do exactly what the law says. I love my neighbors. I love God more than myself. I love my neighbor as myself. I'm very good. That still is not going to save me, because if I sinned yesterday or day before, that still is there, and the penalty is still over me. And I'm still under the law, and it's over me, because I have broken it. Say here, everyone has broken the law. And that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God because of all the sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law tells us what sin is. We wouldn't know that it is wrong to covet if the law didn't say thou shalt not covet. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, which means by the Old Testament scriptures. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, not our faith in Christ, but it is the faith of Christ which will be given to us through the Holy Spirit. It's the faith that Christ gives us, and that is the faith Christ has. See, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And of course, that is a verse that millions of so-called Christians quote. Being justified freely by His grace, not by our performance of obeying today. We have to do that anyhow. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, that is, that His blood was His life and that it paid our price for us, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, I'm glad it says that, the remission of sins that are past. Grace does not forgive a sin that maybe you have not yet committed so that you have license to go ahead and do it and it's already been forgiven in advance. Grace does not forgive any sin in advance so that it gives you permission to go and do it. It only forgives sins up to that minute. And I have written that and other people come back at me and oh boy do they get angry at that when I say that. A lot of them, they say that once you're in grace, you're just always in grace and that you can't sin anymore after that. And that in other words, you go ahead and sin, but God doesn't call it sin anymore. You've been forgiven before you start. That's like we left Tokyo about 6 o'clock Sunday evening. But we arrived here about 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon. And we didn't leave Tokyo until 6 o'clock that same evening. Of course, we passed an international dateline on the way. And that's the answer. But we arrived before we started. The remission of sins are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? You see, the Jews were boasting because they had the law, and the Gentiles were boasting because they had such great knowledge, they thought. He says, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? Now, in other words, the ritual law? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, you have to understand what justified means. Justified means your guilty past is cleaned up and paid for. Justified is a matter referring to your past sins. And you're not justified by your righteousness today. You're justified by the blood of Christ. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works or rituals? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So that is, apart from. It doesn't mean without. It doesn't mean you can go on and not have to have the good works of performing God's spiritual law. But, and I think it's talking about the spiritual law there. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Because our keeping the law today doesn't forgive us for the sins we committed yesterday and last year. does that do away with the law so we don't need to keep it?
God forbid, he says.
Yea, we establish the law. Even that faith establishes it, but if you break it, you still have to keep it today. And if you didn't keep it yesterday, it takes the blood of Christ to erase it. And your performance today won't do it, nor the rituals won't do it. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works. Now it's talking there about not works of the law, but by good works, by good performance and obedience. He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, he believed, and he also obeyed. But Abraham disobeyed on certain occasions, too. But he did have faith. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but as a debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, before he was circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. You see, it isn't just that you believe and then go out and sin and do not obey. It is that what he's trying to get at here is that we cannot obey God's law and live the perfect life in our own strength alone. It takes the faith to trust God to help us through the Holy Spirit. Now later, you will find in Galatians and also back in James, how Abraham was not justified by faith alone, but also by works. His performance, his belief resulted in obedience. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, meaning Christ, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Because the law works wrath. Because when you break it, the penalty is death, and that's the wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, I've used that as an argument of people trying to argue about the fact that we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments, that they're done away. Where no law is, there is no transgression. So notice that, and combine that with what we're going to see when we come to the fifth chapter. I use that in proving that the law didn't just start when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. The law started with Adam. I'll come back to that later when we get to the fifth chapter. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, that is, which is an undeserved pardon or free gift,
to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is the father of the so-called faithful. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth the things which be not as though they were, who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That is quoting what God said to Abraham. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, who was sterile and could not have a child. But God performed a miracle, so she did have a child in her old age. I think she was, what, was she 90 or was it 98 when Isaac was born? And Abraham married again when he was about 146 years old and had 6 sons, and it doesn't name the daughters. I would assume there must have been as many daughters. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he also was able to perform. Now there is a definition of faith, that God will perform what he has promised, and you don't, all you have to do is just, you know, he will do it. And it doesn't depend on what you see, how you feel, anything about it. It's just if God has promised it, and he tells you what the conditions are, and you perform those conditions, it's got to happen. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Sometimes I think I would almost like to just rewrite this whole book of Romans and put it in language that everyone would understand. But I would have to put it in my own language. I couldn't just make a transliteration and still make it plain. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only us, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now that's another sentence right there that I have underscored. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, love is the fulfilling of the law. But the love we have, the love with which we were born, the love that we have developed in our life, will not fulfill the spiritual law of God. It takes a spiritual love to fulfill that spiritual law, and we were not born with it, and we cannot develop it. So it takes the love of God, which he gives us. Now, so few people understand what is the two things I've been showing here. God not only gives us his love, the Holy Spirit is the love of God. That's what it imputes to us and puts within us, the very love of God, a love we never had before. That's a new kind of love that comes into us. Also, it's a new kind of faith which we never had. People say, well, I just can't seem to work up faith. Well, the faith we need is not something we work up. The faith we need is what God gives us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit puts that faith in us. We don't work it up. And how does the Holy Spirit put it in us? Well, it's the faith of Christ. It's the same faith that Christ used to walk on the water, that he used to raise the dead and heal the sick. It's the same love that God has the love God has for all of those that he has created. And I don't think that most people in the church really get that, that we are to have a divine love, a divine faith that was not born in us and that we cannot produce or work up. That it's something that God will give us. And that's by grace, an unmerited gift. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. See, that love comes by the Holy Spirit, but it is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. The average human isn't going to just die for some righteous man. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and gave his life for us before we ever even became righteous. And while we were terrible sinners, that we might become righteous. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. And that really is the wrath of Satan. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, now reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You see, there's so much right there. The Protestant religion leaves God the Father out of it altogether. They only have Christ. Billy Graham just says, come and give your heart to Christ. Give yourself to Christ. That's all there is to it. Look, if we're going to sit on that throne with Christ, or to sit in that throne, as the Bible has it, Jesus could not sit there until he overcame Satan. Jesus had to conquer Satan. And where Satan had disobeyed and rebelled against God, Jesus had to obey God. Well, if we're going to sit with him on that throne, we have to do the same thing. Absolutely. And God is the lawgiver. Now, when we sin, that is against God, not against Christ. And we have to first be made right with God. God is the one who has eternal life to give. And Jesus merely reconciles us to God so God can give it to us. But we can't be reconciled to God as long as we are under condemnation for having disobeyed God. We've got to get that past disobedience against God's law. God is the lawgiver, the Father, I mean. And we've got to get right with God the Father first. And the Protestants leave that out. In other words, they leave repentance out. We have got to completely repent. Now, Christ makes grace possible. And so it's Christ, then. What does he have to do with it? First, he is the one who makes it possible to reconcile us to God. But you've got to get reconciled to God first before Christ can save you. Now, get this time order right here. This is very important. For if when we were, I said when we came to the fifth chapter, and here it is, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Christ's death reconciles us to the Father, and you got to get reconciled to the Father before the Son can save you. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved. But how? By Christ's death? Does Christ's crucifixion, does his death on the cross save you? What does it say there? We shall be saved by what? By his life, L-I-F-E. And that is what Billy Graham doesn't understand. Let's go back just a little here. God commendeth, back to verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us. Now, God is the great love giver and the lover. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God gave Christ. Now, that is what the Father did. He gave Christ to die for us. Then what did Christ do? Well, Christ gave his life then for us. So they both had a part in it, didn't they? The Father gave Christ, and Christ gave his life. Much more then, being now justified by Christ's blood, That's, what does justified mean? Are your guilty past wiped out? That penalty that the law has over you, and you're being under the law, you're no longer under the law. It no longer has a claim on your life. You're now straight with God the Father, who is the giver of the law. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You've got to get that reconciliation with the Father first before the Son can help you, but the Son has to have his part in even doing that. We shall be saved by his life, by his resurrection. By Christ's resurrection, we will have a resurrection. And it's appointed to all to die one way or another. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement, at one moment, and made at one with God. We've got to be made at one with God the Father as well as with Christ the Son. And so many forget that. And they say, oh, well, you're to God the Father, that's just Old Testament stuff. And you know, the God of the Old Testament was not God the Father. My Aunt Wilda Armstrong, wife of my father's younger brother, youngest brother, she joined the Presbyterian Church because that was where the wealthy women belonged, and she wanted to hobnob along with them in the social clubs. And all she knew about the Bible was what little she got there. And she says, well, Herbert, she says, I tell you, she was disgusted that I was taking up with religion in any form whatsoever. She said, Jesus Christ of the New Testament, I can put up with. But that God of the Old Testament, I can't stand that God, that harsh, stern, cruel God of the Old Testament. Now, was she lost? Is she gone to hell? No. She died, she's dead, and she won't know anything for over 1,000 years from now. And then she will come up, and maybe I will be able to explain some of this to her. But her mind and heart was solely on her social clubs and things of that kind. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, what did I say a while ago when I told you I'd get back to it and we got to the 5th chapter? Where no law is, there is no transgression. Did the law exist before Moses? If there is not a law, there is no transgression. Now, look here. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam sinned, and if there was no transgression, why did Adam sin? Why did he die then? He died because he broke the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And death is the penalty of sin. And God pronounced the death penalty on Adam if he disobeyed. Now, he could not have done that unless he explained the law that he would be disobeying. And it isn't recorded because, you see, God doesn't give us a full account of so many words in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. There are over 2,000 years covered there in just those 11 chapters. And it's so very brief, it's only a small summary. But sin was imputed, and it is not imputed when there is no law, but sin was imputed because all of sin, even beginning with Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So therefore, again, sin would not have been imputed if there had not been a law. There was the law, and that was the law that was before the ritual law. Now, later he's going to say the ritual law was added because there had been transgressions of the spiritual law. And it was added to try to help them to live without continuing to break the spiritual law. This is all so plain and simple when we understand it. For until the law, sin was in the world, that's from Adam up until Moses. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there was a law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The penalty of the law was being enforced, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. In other words, he was a type of Christ, except that he went the evil way and Christ the right way. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by the man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was to condemnation, that the free gift is of many offenses under justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, who was Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. That it doesn't mean that it did come at that time, because the world has not been judged as yet, is just not judged, but it is going to be, and it means that it came, that it would be on all men. First, the condemnation because of the transgression of the law, but second, the grace by the sacrifice of Christ. But it hasn't applied as yet to everybody. But his part of it has been done. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, the second Adam, Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, now that was in the days of Moses, that the offense might abound. But, you see, they didn't realize what sin was until God spelled it out by codifying the Ten Commandments. But the law had actually existed, whether it had been spelled out to them in so many words or not. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto everlasting life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He goes on, shall we, what do we say then, oh sin? Shall we all sin that grace may abound? Now, as I said, the Nicolaitans had that doctrine that the more we sin, the greater we make God out, because that makes him so much greater, because he can forgive all those sins, which is a lot of ridiculousness. Well, that brings us up to chapter 6. That's four chapters I've gone through besides summarizing the first two, so I think that's some of the writings of Paul, which Peter said, Paul writes in a way that's hard to be understood, and many do less what he wrote to their own destruction, because they just don't understand it. And they get mixed up. You've got to know a little about, you see, at the time he wrote that, way back in the first century, it was the people of Israel were long since gone. They weren't around there, and it was only many of the Jews, and they understood all of this and about the different laws. But many people today don't, and that's why you do need the background of what's in the Old Testament and the things that they did know in Judea in those days to really understand the things that Paul has written. I guess a lot of people think Paul contradicted himself, but he didn't.